The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Oh God, we thank you for your scripture, because in the Bible, you speak to us. Lord, it's our desire not simply to understand the Bible, but to trust it and to live our lives accordingly. So as it's read here and preached here and in children's worship, help us to receive it in faith and to be shaped accordingly. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. This morning's reading of God's word comes from 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 through chapter 17, verse 24. You can find this on the Pew Bible on page 298 and 99, or in your Following Jesus Bible on page 370 and 371. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it was as if he had been, and it was as if he had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abraham, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my son to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones first grade and under who'd like to go across the way to children's worship, hang on, James, don't leave yet. We got to wait for Miss Brittany, and she did the reading today. We're going to wait on Miss Brittany, and then we're going to go over there together. If anyone's visiting with little ones, you haven't gotten them signed up previously with our volunteers and staff, we would just ask one parent, carry them across the way so they can get comfortably settled with the other little guys. So our text today consists of four different paragraphs, three of which are probably very familiar to you if you grew up in Sunday school as a child. First, we hear an account of Ahab's sinful reign over the northern kingdom. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom's been split to the northern and southern kingdoms. So the first paragraph tells us a little bit about his poor, idolatrous leadership in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then we get three stories about Yahweh's prophet Elijah. And while I could preach a sermon on every one of these paragraphs, they all kind of have the same point. There are two major themes that flow through all four of these paragraphs, and here's the first one. Idolatrous desires and worldly thinking will tempt us to ignore God's word. These two different things, idolatrous desires and worldly thinking, will tempt us to ignore God's word. And we see Ahab doing this. So what does he do? He marries a woman who's an idolater, just like Solomon before him. We've heard this story before, right? He erects idols, pagan temples to please her, and to do that, he has to ignore what God's word says. But tucked in at the end of chapter 16, we see another character named Hiel, and he rebuilds Jericho. Why would you rebuild Jericho, the city that had been destroyed hundreds and hundreds of years before? Probably there was some economic or political reason that made sense. We might call it worldly thinking. It just made sense, except in the book of Joshua, God had said, never rebuild this city. If you rebuild this city, it will be at the cost of your children, and that's exactly what happened. So his worldly thinking compelled him to ignore God's word, and it cost him two of his children. Idolatrous desires, worldly thinking, will tempt us to ignore God's word. On the other hand, we have Elijah, who not only spoke God's word, but believed it and lived in response to it and ended up being a blessing to him. Notice how often, this long passage, notice how often it repeats this pattern about Elijah. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah, so he went and did it. He didn't ignore the word, he got it, he went on. Later in that chapter, the word of Yahweh came to him, so he arose and went. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you've said, for thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel." What happened after the thing that God said? The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke by Elijah. And then at the very end of our text, the woman says to Elijah, "Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." So we see these two kind of dueling worldviews. One group that has idolatrous desires, worldly thinking, so they ignore God's word. And these others who don't ignore God's word, they trust it, and they are blessed by God's word. So that's a central theme in these four paragraphs. But there's a second theme that is writ large in our text, and it's this, that Yahweh God alone has power over life and death. Yahweh God, the God of Israel, has ultimate power over life and death. So Ahab and Jezebel established this Baal cult in Israel. Who was Baal? Baal was a storm deity who is believed to control rain. If we lived in the ancient Near East, last night you would have woken up and said, Baal's at work, right? Rain is essential to life always, everywhere, but especially in an agrarian society like this one. So as Ahab and Jezebel lead the northern kingdom to worship Baal, what are they leading? A life cult. This is the God who gives us rain and gives us life. So what does Yahweh do? Takes the rain away with nothing but a word. Elijah says, well, Yahweh, who is God over all gods, is going to take away rain. Rain and life were supposedly given by Baal. No, Yahweh has power over life and death. And that leads the northern kingdom of Israel into a period of drought that leads to famine, that leads to death. But in the meantime, Yahweh continues to give life to whom he wills. He provides food and water to Elijah miraculously in the wilderness. He feeds the widow of Zarephath and her son again miraculously. And then he even resurrects her son from death. Yahweh has power over life and death. But don't miss this. All of these miraculous signs that Yahweh does, none of them are in the territory of Israel. He provides to Elijah in the wilderness. And where does the widow of Zarephath live? She lives in Sidon. And what do we know about the Sidonians? They worship Baal. Baal didn't have power in his own territory to give life, but Yahweh did. And so he gave life, showing Baal and all the gods of this world to be completely impotent. They don't even have power over life and death in their own territory. Yahweh can provide life however he wants. He can provide food and drink. He can bring people back from the dead, and neither is difficult for him. So we see these two themes, one about the Word of God, one about life and death. They seem to be kind of running parallel to one another in the text, but how do they come together? And I think the final paragraph, I think the way this is composed is very intentional. The final paragraph, in my opinion, my reading of the text, brings it all together. So let's revisit that final paragraph. Verse 17 in chapter 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." He said to her, "Give me your son." He took her from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to Yahweh, and we see Lord in small caps there in Hebrew. It's actually the name of God, Yahweh, verse 20. And he cried to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And Yahweh listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, make note, "Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." We see the two themes coming together. What was it that convinced her that God's word was true and trustworthy? It's the fact that Yahweh had power over life and death. He resurrected her son, therefore I know his word must be true. So these two themes merge together to make a bigger point. Hope you're ready to write and fill in your blanks. Because God is able to raise the dead, he's able to keep his word. He's all powerful. But secondly, because he wields his power graciously, we can trust two things: that he loves sinners, and he's not a liar. He tells us the truth. These four paragraphs, you may think they're all about history, they're all about the Elijah and Ahab and the widow of Zarephath and these people, but really these four paragraphs are about Yahweh God, and they tell us a lot about him. Talk is cheap. Anybody can say whatever they want. Any prophet can make whatever declaration they want, but God has the power to back up what he says. He can even raise the dead. Yahweh God is all-powerful. But can you trust an all-powerful God? We can, because we see how he wields his power. What does he do? He opposes proud idolaters, and he lifts up the forgotten, the widow, the sinner, the dead. He loves sinners. He even loves Gentiles outside the covenant community, living in an idolatrous world. This is a God who saves and resurrects, which means he's trustworthy. So if that's what God's like, we can trust that he's not a liar and that the things he says are for our good, that he speaks these things out of love. That's what the widow sees. Her son comes back from the dead and says, I can trust this God. He loves me, and he speaks the truth. So that's kind of a theological unpacking of these four paragraphs. But how does that relate to you? How does that get real in your life? Well, let's start by thinking about the failure of Ahab and Hiel in that first paragraph. When Christians give in to temptation, they have to ignore what Scripture says. So a new Christian might not know what the Bible says about right and wrong, but as we mature and as we grow, sin becomes willful ignorance of God's Word. I have to ignore it to do this thing that I want to do. God's moral commands, like the Ten Commandments and the imperatives in the New Testament, God's moral law clearly shows us right from wrong. It's all over the Bible. And Ahab knew what God's Word said. He was a king from Israel. He simply chose to ignore what the Bible said. Hiel did the same thing. When we as Christians sin by intentionally ignoring God's Word, that sin is all the more heinous. It's one thing to sin unintentionally. It's another altogether to know what the Bible says, to know what God says, and to ignore it. But what about when there's not a clear command from God? You know, not every moral decision that you make has a clear command from God in Scripture. So if we do not have a clear and confident conscience about something, we have to prayerfully seek the Spirit's guidance through the Word, prayer, and godly counsel. So there are many moral decisions that you make on a daily basis that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture. So what do? You have to exercise wisdom instructed by Scripture. It has to be informed by Scripture, by prayer, by godly counselors who know the Bible. For example, God doesn't tell you in Scripture exactly who to vote for in every election. He may not tell you how you should do your specific job. And while he gives principles on how to lead your family, you have to be wise and apply those to specific people and specific situations in your life. And your conscience is a very important thing. It's never to be ignored and always to be subjected to Scripture. So if we're going to make good decisions, we have to have our conscience prayerfully soaked in the Scriptures, not only seeking direct imperatives, but also general moral principles to guide our lives. Then when we're faced with a decision, we won't be ignorant of what God's Word says. We read the Word, we pray, we ask more mature Christians for biblical guidance. So let's say you got that. You have clarity on what you should or shouldn't do in any given decision, but you want to ignore it. That's what temptation is for a Christian. How should you respond in that moment where you're tempted to ignore Scripture? Well, when you're tempted to ignore Scripture, I would encourage you to remember Christ's resurrection. When the widow's son was resurrected, what did it prove? Verse 24, she says, "Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." Because God raised her son from the dead out of love, she knew she could trust what God's word said and that it was good for her. Likewise, when Jesus came back from the dead, it showed that he really spoke God's truth. So the resurrection of Jesus is the primary proof that Jesus spoke the truth for God and that all Scripture, which is fulfilled by Jesus, all Scripture is true and trustworthy. Why do I believe that Jesus died for sins? Why do I believe I can be forgiven by Jesus? It's because he came back from the dead. But why do I believe Adam and Eve were real people whose sin actually had an impact on the world and on me? I also believe that because Jesus came back from the dead. All Scripture points to Jesus, and all Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. And because Jesus came back from the dead and is still alive, his resurrection shows that all Scripture is trustworthy, true, beautiful, and good. But notice this opposite truth. Ignoring God's word means that I'm trusting lies from someone or something else, something less than God, and frankly, from someone and something who doesn't truly love me. So Ahab was trusting in gods that weren't really gods. They were impotent, fictional things. Now, we had a conversation, Todd and Chris and I had a conversation this week in our preaching cohort about what is this Baal? Is it possible Baal could be a demon? There are gods and idols in the Old Testament that do signs and wonders. Y'all remember Pharaoh and his magicians turned staves into snakes? It doesn't say that there was trickery. It says they really did it. So that shows me that there was some kind of demonic activity there. What we'll see with Baal when Todd preaches here next Sunday, I think, you're going to see Baal has no power. Baal is just a dud. So even though they may not have been worshiping a literal demon, we can't be so foolish as to not see that there are demonic powers at play in the world looking to deceive, confuse, and lead us away from God's truth. So they, whatever they were believing in, a demon or just nothing, it wasn't God, and it wasn't good for them. Now, the widow of Zarephath, though she was probably a Baalist herself, when Elijah first meets her and he asks for water and he asks for food, we find that she's trusting in something other than an idol. Look back at verse 12 in chapter 17. And she said, "As Yahweh your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." What's she trusting in? She's not trusting in Baal here. Her Baalist religion has lost its use. She seems to be trusting common sense. She's using her eyes. There's only enough flour, only enough oil for one more meal. We're going to eat it, and we're going to die. She was trusting common sense and reason. You might call it worldly thinking. Just like Jeroboam the First that Chris preached on a few weeks ago, she saw some problems around her, and she managed it as best as she could. She came up with a common sense strategy. We're going to enjoy one last meal, we're going to love each other, and then we're going to die because we're all out of options. Often, common sense and the wisdom of the world sounds right, it makes sense, and leads straight to death. So you might find yourself between a rock and a hard place in your life, in your workplace, in your finances, in your relationships, where you feel like this book has nothing to say to me right now. This book has nothing of use, so I'm not going to pay attention to it. I'm going to just see what makes sense, and that's what I'm going to do. No, you can't do that. It's going to lead you to death. Because Jesus came back from the dead, we can trust that God's word has something to say to whatever situation we find ourselves in. God's word is our guiding authority in all of life, even when things seem totally lost. We know that God's word offers us life, but everything outside of God's word offers us lies and death. So we turn to God, listening to the scriptures, searching the scriptures in prayer and seeking biblical counsel. God's word always provides a way of life and blessing. And that leads to another thing to remember when you're tempted to ignore scripture. When you're tempted to ignore scripture, remember what Christ's resurrection says about the heart of God. So when the widow's son is raised from the dead, she knew that Yahweh was not just powerful and true, but that he was good. So also the resurrection of Jesus tells us something about God's heart. Because the Son of God was raised for sinners like us, we can trust that his word is for our good. The widow of Zarephath did not deserve God's care. Not only was she a sinner, which she brings attention to, she was outside the covenant of promise. God chose to show her grace individually when there was no shortage of widows in Israel itself. What a strange, merciful God to love the undeserving and sinful. But is that not what he continues to do through the work of his Son? He offers grace to sinners, to Gentiles, to people far from him. And he doesn't just give us life for now. He gives us eternal life. The God who has power over life and death offers eternal life to those who don't deserve it. More than that, he makes it possible through the death of his Son on the cross. Why would we ever ignore a God like that? God, though he is for his glory ultimately, God is for us and for our eternal good. Meanwhile, his competitors, the world, the flesh, and the devil, lie to us about God's word. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Surely he's withholding good things from you. No. Jesus died and was raised for us so we can trust that his word is good and it is for our good. So the gracious heart of God invites us to trust God's word and to live in response even when the devil, the world, and the flesh invite us to ignore it. Christian, when you're tempted to ignore God's word, remember Christ's resurrection. His resurrection shows not only that Scripture is true, but that God's heart toward you is a heart of love. He spoke these things to you to be a blessing to you, so don't ignore it. Now, it's telling that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, how did he respond to every temptation in Matthew chapter 4? He didn't ignore Scripture. He quoted Scripture. Every time Jesus quoted Scripture, in the same way you and I must be meditating on the Scriptures, going to the Scriptures, memorizing Scripture, so that when we're tempted to ignore it, we've got it at the ready. We know what God says already to the temptation that we're facing. But also, when we're tempted to ignore Scripture or not be informed by it, remember the resurrection. Because God wields his power graciously, his word is not only true, it's beautiful and good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you that you've spoken plainly in them. Lord, help each of us daily, weekly, to be meditating on the Scriptures, that when temptation comes, we would know your truth, and we ask by your Holy Spirit that we would not ignore it, that we would listen to it, and that we would live in faithfulness to you through your word. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.